people over that barrier?
Well, that is a great question, and it's one that is constant. The moment you even said rewards, I knew the question you were going to ask. Assuming that you would be informed enough that you yourself would believe in it, but the moment you said you believed in it, you know, the next question is always, how can I communicate this without people misunderstanding, rejecting, you know, pushing back on it? 2 weeks ago, I was in a conversation with some brothers who are planning a big event with the Seed Company, which is like, you know, Bible translation, like Wycliffe Bible translators, and in Washington D.C. that I'm speaking at in October, we were talking, we were praying, and one of the guys said, "So, Randy, we want to interview you on a couple of different sessions. One of the sessions we'd like you to talk about eternal rewards." I said, "Well, that's fine, but just get ready, you know." And one of the guys says, "Okay, I have actually been teaching on this subject of eternal rewards, and the amount of pushback I have been getting among Bible-believing people that love Jesus with all their hearts, and they think," and he says, "you know what they think," and I did. I know, because I've heard it all. And so we talked about why is that and what can we do about it, you know. I think the understanding the why is critical to what we can do about it, because the key thing is that actually comes out of, as Protestants, the fact that there was such a reaction to good works do not save. Absolutely true. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Mm-hmm. Of course, that's verses 8 and 9. Then there's verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." The very same passage, which is all works are bad, all works don't matter, works, you know, says God has prepared in advance good works for us to do. Our calling, why were we made? Why were we born again? Ephesians 2:10, to do good works. Good works are precious in the sight of God. No, good works are you can't be saved by them. Well, right, but that's not intrinsic to good works, believing that they save you. And that's what we have to reject. If you are trusting in good works to save you, then all our righteousness are as filthy rags. That's what that passage is talking about. But to have God set against good works is, it's a lie of the devil. Our redemption means that we are now empowered and enabled and called to do good works. So every time we feed the hungry, and every time we pray for someone, and every time we help someone, every time we give to the cause of world missions, every time we do any act of kindness to anyone, that is a good work, and God is honored by it, provided our heart is right. Now, if we're doing it, say, "I'm going to do this so I can tell other people I did it, and so I can be self-congratulated." And this is a huge issue you get in the arena of giving, because you've got the Matthew 6 passage with don't do your works of righteousness. Don't give in order to be seen by people, because then you'll get your reward from people and you won't get a reward from God. Well, first of all, that same passage is dealing not only with giving but with praying and fasting. And the rabbis would often speak in threes, and they would sort of cover the grounds with three representative things. So it doesn't just apply to giving and prayer and fasting. It applies to all righteous works that we would do. Don't do these things in order to be seen by men. That does not mean it's always wrong to share with other people what you have done to his glory. In fact, probably would have been about 8 minutes earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You know, Jesus is saying, let your good works be seen by men, that they may glorify who? You? No. That they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. So God rejoices in those good works and actually wants them to be seen, not in the self-congratulatory way that the Pharisees were doing it, where, look at me, look at what I throw into the offering to bring. If your heart is wrong, your heart is wrong, and you're not going to receive your reward. But it doesn't just apply to Gideon, it applies to everything else. So, can you imagine, you know, a pastor, a spiritual leader, bringing a message about prayer and not saying a single word about his prayer life and how he prays? Can you imagine preaching on Bible study and, okay, I can't even tell them I study the Bible? Because if I told them that, that would be doing my good works before men to be seen by them. No, you haven't gotten up and done your Bible study all these years just so people could congratulate you for doing your Bible. If you have, no reward. Okay, but how can you, let's say the message is on evangelism. Oh, but I can't tell people I share my faith. I can't even give an example of sharing my faith. That would be ludicrous. I mean, you wouldn't ever want to hear, oh, I'm going to talk about family, but I can't say anything about what we ever did in our family and how God ever blessed our family and any right thing I ever did, raising my kids, or with my spouse. Maybe I can tell the bad things, and we should tell the bad things too. I mean, let's get those out there also, so we know. Or if I'm sharing about evangelism, I ought to share, well, here's when I did it wrong. You know, and that's all good and that's all right, but to say that we can't ever let our works, you know, be seen. Now, this is how this relates to the reward thing. Because we have in our minds that these good works, first of all, are not really good, that God doesn't think highly of them. Secondly, if we ever even alluded to them, then we would be bringing praise to ourselves and not praise to God. And then we have the motive issue of, if you're ever motivated by rewards, that's the worst possible thing, because you should only be motivated by love for God. That's the only thing that should motivate. Well, actually, think about it. There's multiple motives in Scripture. Not mixed motives, but multiple motives. Why do we do what we do? Well, we do it out of love. And I'm talking about now the good things we do. Obeying. Why do we obey Him? Well, we obey Him out of love for Him. But we also obey Him out of love for people. So you got the first and greatest command. You got the second that's like it. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. So probably most people would say there's something besides loving God, loving people. Well, that's good. I mean, nobody's going to argue against loving people, I guess, probably. But those aren't the only motives that we have. How about fear of consequence? I had one of the elders at our church, someone that Dave knows well, and it might even have told him this story, but he told me one time, very godly man, he said, I was on a trip, I was by myself, and a woman came up and propositioned me. And he said, I would like to say that I said no to her because, only because I love my wife so much. He says, I do love my wife. But I have to tell you that the main reason that I said no to this proposition and left that building and went somewhere else is because I was overwhelmed with the fear of God, the dread of the consequences that would have come upon me and my family and my church had I said yes to that. Now, some people would say, oh, that is such a lowly motive. You know what? I think we need every good motive not to sin. And that is a good motive, the fear of God. Now, should he love his wife? Did he love his wife? Yes. And I would think his wife, if she knew that story, and I suspect he probably never told her that story, I don't know. But if she knew, I would hope that she would go, I'm glad I have a husband who so fears God. That would occur to him, the fear of consequence. Okay, so we've got love, we've got fear, we've got love for God, love for people. We've got fear of consequence, consequences to ourselves, consequences to others. I mean, look at the book of Proverbs. What's the argument for not committing adultery? Anyone who touches another man's wife shall not go unpunished. That can't be a bad motive when God gives us to it in Scripture. Well, then there's the one that we've left out that brings us back to reward, hope of reward. So you have love for God, love for others, you have fear of consequence, you have hope of reward. And hope in the biblical sense, the certain hope, not maybe wishful thinking type hope, but the promise, you know. And you have Paul, who is motivated by reward. You have, we run the race, one wins. Now, of course, in the Christian life, not only one person gets your reward, but in that analogy, we try to win. We do the best that we can. We want the prize, and we do it for a wreath that's not going to last. And God gives the promise of eternal reward. So Scripture is full of promises of eternal reward. We need to see them for what they are and rejoice in the reward that he has promised us. And Paul's motivated by reward. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. What was the reward of his redemptive work? Joy. Greater joy. How can the Son of God, the triune God, the Son, who has always been God and always will be God, how could he have more joy but for the joy set before him? That was a rotten motivation. No, that wasn't a rotten motivation. The reward of being at the Father's right hand, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God has wired us to want reward. That's not an evil thing. Adam and Eve would have wanted it before they sinned. It's not the result of sin. So here's, and then this is probably the final one that I would say is an analogy that I use in my book, The Law of Rewards. It's also in my book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, is this sometimes breaks through to people. I think more than any illustration I've ever used, some people suddenly their eyes open with this. So take it for what it is, and you can maybe tweak it to use it in a way that might work with the people that you deal with. But I say, suppose that years ago when my daughters, who are now unbelievably 38 and 36, but when they were teenagers, they were in the home and they were in high school, suppose that I had said to them, this Saturday we're going to have a family work day, and we're going to just clean up around here because everything's overgrown and everything is, you know, and I'm looking around at overgrown stuff right now. But anyways, to say, it's going to be a family work day, but here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you, fill in the amount, I think. Back then, I used to say something, I'm going to give you $40. Well, by now, it would probably be $60. And what that would be in pounds, you can calculate. But whatever it would be to have a full day's work, that would be a nice thing, an appropriate thing to pay my daughters. And then we're all going to clean up. I'm going to take you out to dinner. Now, in real life, my wife would be part of this. But now I'm making the analogy to our Father in heaven and how he deals with us. So I'm going to take you out to dinner. Now, if I did that, what would my response be if my daughters talked it over and came to me and said, Dad, you know what? We'll do the work, but we don't want to be paid and we don't want you to take us out to a nice dinner. as their father, would I be impressed with their spirituality? Or would I just be disappointed that my daughters don't want what I want to give them? Okay, now, change that analogy to, we're going to have a family work day on Saturday. We're going to do it because we're part of the family and it needs to be done. That's all. I say nothing about paying them something so they can buy a new dress or do whatever they want to with it. I don't say anything about taking them out to dinner. And now my daughters come back to me and they say, Dad, we've talked it over. We will do the family work day under one condition, that you pay us, or two conditions, and then you take us out to a nice dinner. How would I feel then? All right, now what is the difference between those two stories? What is the difference?
The father wants to give.
Yeah. Whose idea was this? If it's our idea, okay, if we came up with the idea that we're saved by grace through faith, we deserve hell, he gives us heaven, and then we say, and God, I'll serve you if you will reward me. That would be blasphemous. That would be utterly inappropriate. So the question is, look at the Bible and ask yourself, whose idea is it? It's not ours, it's his. And so these people who think they're being so godly and so spiritual, just give me a little corner of heaven. I don't want reward. I don't want, well, God wants to give you reward. And that's why you should want it. And won't the greatest reward be to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant? No, I don't want God to say well done to me, because I want my motives to be pure. I don't want him to say, you say, well, if you don't want that, then you're not the child that God calls us to be. Be like little children. What do little children want from their parents? They want to be praised. They want to be praised. And that's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. Now, of course, it can be taken to extremes and it can be misused.